If I can encourage you to turn back to that passage we read a little earlier in Genesis chapter 3. I haven't been planning to actually go through methodically through Genesis, but rather go through key points through the gospel message and to really look at the details that it presents to us. And obviously Genesis fits in very strongly into the key information that we need to know when we're looking at the gospel message. Indeed, previously we've looked at the fact that our God is the creator of the universe, that he created all living things. Everything that we see is what he has created. It speaks of his creation. He is creator. That is a key factor of who God is. And that is the initial presentation that we are given in Genesis in chapter 1 and the commencement of chapter 2. The remainder of chapter 2 goes back and looks at day 6. So that first chapter looks at the first 6 days. The beginning of chapter 2 looks at day 7. And then it refocuses back, as I say, to day 6, looking in more detail at what took place there. We have had some very good sermons on marriage just recently, and Genesis chapter 2 was featured in that. So there's no point me re-going over the same information. But obviously, it is vitally important that we understand our relationships between a man and a woman in context with what is shared here. And that experience that is provided is that experience that we have between us and God. And we are looking through Song of Solomon with Pastor Richards, and we're looking in more detail at what that relationship is like between us and our Heavenly Father. And the focus we really want to have this evening is really looking at the presentation of this passage as to what sin truly is. What is sin? This is the fundamental aspect. Now, next time we come together and look at this passage, we will look at more of the consequences of that sin. But I particularly want to concentrate this evening on what is sin. When we talk every week within our preaching about sin, but what really is it? How does it actually work? How is it formulated? Where does sin start and where does it stop? All those sort of things come to our minds, don't they? But in looking at that, we also need to understand bits of Genesis chapter 2, which are vitally important, that background information. And in chapter 2, we are told about that creation of a man and a woman, and that indeed they were made for one another. Indeed, it was a basis of compatibility. God presented all the animals to Adam and said, yes, you need a companion. But he demonstrated to Adam how none were compatible with him. And then he created Eve, the woman, from his rib, and showed that actually this is the one that God has provided to him as being his lifetime partner, his wife, his life and soul in that sense. But we are not told about the two of them falling in desperate love first. Marriage here is not presented to us as being love. Indeed, there is a gift of love that is provided within that marriage. But actually, it is about compatibility. Much is said today on that subject. I don't want to dwell on that side of things this evening. But we need to understand the relationship there is based on compatibility. And indeed, it is very much so, without question, has been set up, they've been set aside by God in union. And he places them, as we are told, in the Garden of Eden. And there were two trees amongst many, many, many trees. Many trees which had much fruit. Very gorgeous fruit. They tasted good. There was everything they could possibly ever want in life. Everything was perfect. And in the midst of this garden, there is a tree of life, we are told. We're not told much about this tree of life. We can take an assumption based on its description and the consequences that were later mentioned in chapter 3. And maybe we'll come back to that next time. But alongside that tree was also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God placed that in the midst of the garden. And indeed, we are told within these passages that God met with Adam and Eve. He would walk with them in that garden. And he gave them one very simple rule. One very simple rule. You are allowed anything that I have provided. The entire universe is yours. But the one thing that you're not allowed to do is to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when you consider the immensity of the entire universe, the fact that there are these wonderful animals and everything else around them, and that there are two human beings in existence, they are, without question, a minute speck on this entire universe that God has provided to them. That instruction is very, very simple. I think all of us can see that actually it wasn't that God was trying to trip them up, wasn't trying to be nasty, wasn't trying to be difficult, but rather actually this was probably the simplest instruction anybody could be provided with. And indeed, we are told in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2 that on day 6, at the end of day 6, God looked at what he had created and he said it was very good. There was perfection throughout all of God's creation. Everything that is described as being perfect. Adam and Eve, in God's eyes, were perfect. They were sinless. Equally, they were perfect in the fact that they had been created without blemish. There was nothing wrong about them. There was no leniency towards sin in them. The entire universe was made and it was good. And then we notice on day 7, God rests. And when God rests, he looks at all that he has created and he says that it is very good. So day 7, the end of day 7, still everything is fantastic. Everything is beautiful. Everything is as God has created it. And we look at that and we realize those descriptions that are given are very clear. That tree of knowledge of good and evil was not in itself anything wrong. There was nothing imperfect about that tree. That tree had no representation of sin in it. There was no aspect in which they could look at that tree and think, that tree is going to lure me into some form of disobedience. That tree was just a tree. Avoiding that tree makes no difference because actually it does not create temptation. That tree just being there, just existing, just having that knowledge of the fact that they are not supposed to eat of it, does not create temptation. These two are perfect individuals. They have no leniency towards sin. They have no experience of temptation. God looks at that creation and says, it is perfect. It is wonderful. It is beautiful. And Adam and Eve are both standing there in front of each other, doing their day-to-day things, walking with the animals, walking with God, and they are both naked. And God says that it was very good. There was nothing about their appearance to one another that was sinful or temptation-orientated or anything that was a problem in itself. What God had created was perfect. And then we come to Genesis chapter 3. Now, we're not actually told when this exactly takes place. There is an unfortunate assumption by so many people that they seem to think this is day 7. No, it's not. We don't even know if it's day 8, day 9, or so forth. We don't know how many days have gone past. We don't know how many weeks have gone past. We don't know how many months have gone past. We might even find those years had gone past. Adam and Eve communed with God, and they found it very good. They found it very pleasurable. They found it a fantastic thing to have a personal relationship with God. They didn't question a thing. They were very happy with the way things were. Not one thought of disobedience came into their minds. That opportunity of disobedience demonstrated their perfect choice, that they could choose to obey God or they could choose to disobey him. But there is no inclination in their minds to disobey God. They love that relationship. They love being with God. There is no thought or question about that disobedience at that stage. And then God sets the scene, doesn't he, for us in Scripture. And we look at that, and as we look at that, we need to have some background information. As we were just implying, there is in this world, at this time, there is no pain. There is no suffering. There is no disease. There is no death. Now, that contradicts what the world believes. And it is such a far cry from what the world believes that even describing this to people makes them think that maybe we are telling stories about fairies. Indeed, we are not. This is the historical account of the human race. Indeed, when we look at the world today, and people have a tendency of doing this, they look at the world today and they say the past was exactly the same. And because we look around the world today and we look at people, we see that there is hatred in this world. We see that there is war. We see that there's pollution. We see that animals are made extinct. We see people's selfishness. We see the crime that they commit. And I could go on about all the terrible things that we see in the world today. And people think, because they see that today, that that is how it has always been. If that is how it's always been, we're in a terrible, terrible state. But the reality is, God has provided this explanation to us and says to us, this is not how it has always been. This is not how I created things. This is not how I wanted things to be. One of the biggest challenges in many respects that we have today, most people would list out. They would probably mention atheism. But really, this concept of atheism is, if you actually really understand the phrase atheism, it can't actually stand on its own 2 feet as soon as we have a group of people believing the same thing. Fundamentally, we actually know that there are atheist churches, which is a contradiction in terms. But we'll move past that, and we'll actually say what people normally refer to as atheism is really a pessimistic view. And that pessimistic view looks at the world around them and says that if God exists, if there was such a scenario that where God actually existed, they will come up with two possible options. One, when we look at the world around us, we determine that God must be evil himself because he condones the evil. Or two, they would say God is useless because he is unable to do anything about the world around us. This existence, he hasn't changed it, therefore he is useless. So their view is not just that they don't believe that God exists, because they actually hedge their bets and they say, but if he does exist, he's either evil or he has the inability to do anything about anything. And so therefore we don't need to worship him. But they misunderstand the whole concept of who God is. They misunderstand the concept of the word God itself. God means that this is not just a higher being. For God to be God, he has to be in control of all things. He has to be the creator of the universe. Otherwise, he's just a higher being. He isn't God. But why do we see the world around us in the way we do today? And this passage is actually the answer. This passage tells us why God created this perfect universe and why today we see all the terrible situations around us. There is another big, and actually I think probably a much bigger problem that we actually face in many circles today. And the problem is it is actually encroached into the church. And that is something that we refer to as dualism. Dualism is fundamentally a concept of Hinduism in which everything is actually broken down into either good or evil. That there has to somehow be a balance between the two. And people have placed God under being good, and they have placed everything else as being evil. Some will go as far as actually place the devil under being evil, and then equalize the devil to being just like God. And they equalize the two. And that dualism is fundamentally a massive problem. It is inaccurate, it is untrue, and as far as the Bible is concerned, it is something that is not even described. It is something that is absolutely abhorrent to Scripture. And yet we find many Christians today talk as if it is a battle between good and evil. It's almost as if the Star Wars philosophy, which is fundamentally Star Wars, I enjoy it as a film, But we need to understand, Star Wars was fundamentally, in the 70s, funded by Hinduism as propaganda for teaching Hinduism in the West. I know, because I was in India at the time, they were raising money for it. So the poorest people of the world clubbed together and paid for a film over here to be shown, to sell you the idea of Hinduism. And this was the message they wanted you to see, that everything goes round in circles, everything is a battle between good and evil, and everything is in that context. They wanted that idea of dualism, and it encroached the church, and it is a horrendous concept. That is not the description of the Bible. God is above good and evil in that context. God has the knowledge of good and evil, not because he is evil, not because he has experienced sin himself. He is perfect, but he understands what it is. And we have here presented to us who man is. Man is provided with the ability to choose. Man has choice. That choice actually covers an immense number of things. We are shown in these passages that man has the ability, through Adam, in that context, had the ability to choose the names of all the animals. God could have actually named all the animals. It would be no problem at all. We know Adam had the ability to use language immensely. He actually named all of the animals. If you think about how many animals there are, how many different actual types of animals there are, you actually realize how many Adam actually named. That was a very busy day. He named all of those things. And the ability to name those. And if you look at the whole of history of language, all of the history of language orientates their words for all those animals from the same source. Adam named all the animals. This wasn't somebody who, as the world wants to describe, just coming out of the caves, unable to write, unable to do anything. This was a human being who was able to achieve. And he had the ability to choose. He had the ability to name. He was incredibly clever. And he had nothing in his natural state that would lead him to sin. If he had anything in his natural state that would lead him to sin, then God would not be able to stand there and say, "This is a wonderful, perfect world I have created." He would not be able to say, "This is beautiful." Because that's even that inkling towards sin would destroy everything. It would make it imperfect in God's eyes. And indeed, we find also that man does not have, at this initial stage, the knowledge of good and evil. You see, Adam and Eve only understood what good was. They had no concept of what evil was. There was nothing in their lives that even gave them an inkling of what any negative thought or negative experience. Their lives were perfect. They knew nothing of what disobedience would bring. They knew nothing of what evil is. And what we find in this passage is actually for sin to come into the world, it requires an agent. That is the reality. It required something external to be presented. And right here, at the beginning of chapter 3, we are introduced to who the agent is. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Now, we could read that on face value. And we could be having a long conversation about serpents. We could be saying something amazing about snakes. But that is not what is being referred to here. The issue is not that snakes were a problem. Snakes at that time were as perfect as every other aspect of creation. But we find there is something else in addition to the serpent. And we can read in passages like Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where it says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." This is the actual reference. This is the actual angle that has been looked at in this passage. It is not an animal, a serpent, that is of concern. It is that which was indwelling inside the serpent. And indeed, the use of the serpent is an intriguing one. The fact that it is naturally crafty. But it is beyond that. And we're not really told very much about, in many respects, Satan and the angels. There's not much that is actually presented. And most people tend to seem to want to run away from the subject. Some, because of this duality that has encroached into people's thinking, view Satan as equal to God. And so find this an terribly terrifying concept. That is not the concept that is presented to us in Scripture. We are provided information that he is created. He is a created being. The serpent is created and the devil is created. And indeed, we're not quite sure, really, from what Scripture actually says, exactly when they were created. But if we take the position that all things were created at the same time, we find that they are as much part, in one sense, of creation as everything else. But we also read in Scripture, they're not actually created in the way we are. If we look at the scientific realities of life, we are created as beings that are controlled fundamentally by energy. It is energy that restricts us. We are held to account in that context by energy all around us. Everything we walk into is made of energy. We are made of energy. We are restricted by energy. We can't just walk through a wall. That energy will prevent us from doing so. Our creation that we experience is fundamentally one in which God has actually used energy to create it. And fundamentally, we find that the angels are not provided with that restriction. Their bodies are not that of energy in the context that ours are. And so they seem to have more abilities than we do. But what none of them are provided with is choice. None of them are provided with choice. None of them are made in the image of God. None of them are creative. They are there workers and servants of God. And we find that there are amongst the angels, there are those the ranks and the positions of authority. And indeed, apparently, the greatest one was Lucifer, the morning star, Satan, the devil. And we find that although he is probably the most powerful angel that was created, we're not told how he was corrupted. Somehow Satan managed to deceive himself. We are not told how he did that. We don't understand from what Scripture has said how this came about. But we are told that it did come about and that he was hurled from heaven, from him being in the dwelling place of God. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, we read, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations, and you said in your hearts, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." Indeed, in that passage, we are told that Satan wanted to be not just as God, but to be greater than God. Indeed, the very concept of the devil is deeply in sin. We do not know, as I say, how that came about. But we can read other passages as well. We can read around those aspects. What we are told is that Satan does indeed have vast knowledge. That he deceived himself. That he thought he could become God. And we understand that many angels follow him. But, and this is a really, really important but, he is not like God. God is the creator of the whole universe. Satan is unable to create. God is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. Satan is not. Satan can't be everywhere. He can only be like us in one place at any point in time. God can be everywhere. He can hear and understand all our thoughts. He understands more about us than anybody else. Satan is limited in his ability. He is a created being. He has no opportunity to even have an opportunity to even challenge God. And so one wonders how he is so self-deceived. And if people aren't quite sure that that is really true, what you will find is actually, and I don't have a copy myself, but I understand this from those who have seen it, that in 1969, the Satanic Bible was produced, by which all Satanists use as their scriptures. We have heard this week about the witches that have decided to cast a spell against Trump. People laugh about it. Unfortunately, it isn't funny. The reality is, these are Satan worshippers. And the Bible they use is the Satanic Bible. And in that, it says, Satan is the true son of God. Satan is so deceived, he believes that Jesus Christ is not actually the Son of God, but he himself is. He is a self-deceived disillusionist. That is the reality. And he is restricted massively because he is incapable when it really comes down to it. He might have seemingly many powers, but he was unable to destroy God's creation. If Satan had any power, he could have serviced this situation very easily. He wanted God's creation to be destroyed. The only way he could do it was to create a deception and to bring Adam and Eve into disobedience with God. That was the only thing, really, he was capable of doing. Man is very different to the angels. Man is made in the image of God. He is made with the ability to create. He is made with the ability for choice. There are many other attributes. And mankind is able to reproduce. We can have children. Our children can have children. The angels are unable to do so. We are told, and this is the bit that I think probably many people find a little bit disturbing, but we are told in Scripture that Satan is able to possess animals and people and to control their speech. And it is this situation that is described to us here at the beginning of chapter 3 of Genesis. This serpent had the devil dwelling within it. And it was really that which was the agent in this situation. And we are told that the serpent had great intelligence and much cunning. The whole description of this passage, people turn around and they query it. But fundamentally, we can back most of this up with science. Fundamentally, the passage talks about the serpent as if it is able to walk and it has legs. Why? We look at the end of chapter 3 and we see that those legs will ultimately be taken away. We'll talk about that next time more. But fundamentally, we actually can see on animals today, we can see on the serpents today, there is an actual design within the serpent, within snakes, where there should be legs. There is a node that should not be there, and its presence says that all snakes at one time had legs. It's the only animal that has such a thing, where it gives a reference to something existing previously. Our evolutionary friends point out to us and say, hey, that's the example of what the missing link is. Look, we have an animal that has something that says that it used to have something. And we look at them and we smile and we point them to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 tells us why they're the only animals that have that. Bear in mind, when Genesis chapter 3 was actually written, the ideas that were presented and the facts that were presented were not known. This would not have been written in argument against modern policies. But the reality is, the evidence is there. And people query, how can a snake stand upright? Well, it might not be slightly relevant to the passage here. But if any of you fancy going to South Africa, you'll find out that a serpent, even without legs, can stand up. When you have a serpent that can stand 6 foot tall and look you in the eye, you have something to worry about. Okay? Snakes are an incredible animal. But we find here in this passage something that seems odd to us in the modern era. And that is, this serpent speaks to Eve. And I'm sure there's lots of people turning around and saying that, well, hang on, how can this Bible be true? You have an animal speaking, now you've lost the plot. The reality is, actually, we haven't. And again, science backs us up in this. We are very aware in the way this is written in this passage that Eve is not surprised by an animal speaking to her. When the serpent speaks to her, the first thing she doesn't say is, how are you speaking? She's not shocked. She's not surprised. But we today are. Are you aware that every single animal, including snakes, actually have a voice box? What actually is surprising to scientists is that animals don't speak. Why is it that they all have a voice box, but none of them speak? There are scientists who are even trying to teach animals to speak, and failing, unfortunately, from their point of view. But from our point of view, justifying what Scripture teaches us. Scripture actually teaches us that God actually created animals with the ability to speak, but they no longer have that ability. It's an interesting concept. So here we have Eve with a serpent speaking to her. And when we're looking at this, we can really break this preparation for sin into two key parts. The first part is the seed of doubt. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, what do we read? We read that the serpent questions what God has said. Did God really say? Did he really say that? Are you sure? Can you really remember that correctly? We need to remember that when we look at this, this is a template for all sin that ever existed since. The reality is, for all of us, our sin works in this way. This is introducing to us how sin exists. Satan comes to us and says to us, did God really say? And we know that, don't we? When we're living our lives and we're thinking about those things and we have that attraction towards something we know we shouldn't be doing because God says, you should not be doing that. We hear a small voice, don't we? That says, did God really say? Did God really say? And that is that seed of doubt that was leavened. He questioned what God had said. And indeed, he twists, doesn't he? He twists what God has said. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's a twisting of what God has said. It almost sounds, it creates an idea that somehow God is being less than wonderful to you. God actually said, didn't he? If we look back on the previous passage, he actually says that we could eat of all the trees except one. This is twisting it, so it sounds like actually God's withholding something from us. God's not really wanting you to enjoy life properly. That's the question that is brought in here. And when we all think about that sin in our lives, don't we hear that as well in our heads? I really want to do this. This is something I really want to do. This is going to be really fun. This is going to be great. It's going to be a wonderful experience. Oh, God says I can't do it. Oh, he doesn't really want me to enjoy life. That's that twisting right here at the beginning. Why can't you eat from every tree is what Satan is asking here. Why can't you eat from every tree? Shouldn't you have the right to eat from every tree? Well, actually, do we have the right to eat from any tree? God has created everything perfectly. Adam and Eve only had the right to eat of anything because God was loving and gracious towards them. And God said, you can eat of all the trees except one. That is an infinite and bountiful blessing. There was more food than they could possibly imagine at their availability. They were not needing it because they were hungry. They were not needing it because they were malnourished. They were not needing it because they were lacking any form of nutrients. They were not needing it because everything else wasn't pleasurable. Everything else was immensely pleasurable. There was nothing they did not need. How do we know that? God said everything was perfect and it was good. They had everything. There was nothing they were actually missing. The only thing in their existence they had not experienced were bad things, were evil. That's the only thing. Can you imagine your lives? You think of all the terrible things that you've ever experienced in your life. Adam and Eve knew nothing of such things. And Satan is bringing in a question to them here of saying, hey, God's preventing you from having something. It's shown to you as being glorious. And you want it. But are you aware of the hidden depths of the consequence of the reality of experiencing evil? That is the question we need to ask ourselves. Why does it exist? Why is that tree existing? Well, Satan says, effectively. Why is it even standing there? And yet you can't have it. He draws those questions into their minds. They had not had such a thought of themselves. They didn't question God's bountiful blessings upon them. But it is brought to them here. Effectively, Satan is saying to them, what is God withholding from you? He draws a question for them. What is it that God is withholding from you? All sin starts with questioning God's word. And it starts with questioning God's goodness and his providence for us. That is the reality. That moment that you are tempted with disobeying God, fundamentally, the question that is going through your mind is what God wants for you in your life really, when it comes down to it, is it really that negative? It's not. But the evil one is fundamentally bringing before you that question and twisting and making you think something that is not true. And that leads on into the second part, the deception. The full deception. Not the introduction or the initial seed of doubt. It's the full grown deception. And we read in verses 2-3. That the first section is, we are told about the response Eve gave. And we find that Eve actually did actually object to the serpent. We could actually praise her for this. She was incensed by what the serpent said. So actually, she's actually doing really well here, isn't she? When we criticize Adam and Eve and we say how disobedient they were, we neglect to realize that actually Eve was not happy with what the serpent said to her. That's actually a good thing. And we all have a tendency of thinking on that side of things, don't we? We argue to start with. We sort of believe we're giving an argument back and say, no, I'm incensed that you've offered me this. I don't want this. This goes against what I want. How dare you question? And then what do we actually find in the response here? What we find is that Eve actually subtracts from what God has said. She takes away something of what God has said. Okay? We read her initial words. We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden. Okay? What God actually said in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, of every tree in the garden, you may freely eat. There's a huge difference there. Not only can you just eat of it, you can freely eat. Not only is it sort of, in that context, a majority, actually, God's saying all of the trees except one. It's more than a majority. That there is nothing significant about that one tree. There was nothing particularly that made that one tree stand out above all the others. It was just in the garden. It was just one that they weren't to eat from. There wasn't anything glamorous about that tree. It just had that rule upon it. And we also find that Eve adds to what God has said. And if it's not bad enough to take away, she's added something new. She's added her own words. She's added her own thoughts. And what are those thoughts? God said, if we look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you of it you will eat, that you eat of it you will surely die. What does she say? She says, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve has added a whole new rule that God had never actually added. She said that God said, you can't even touch it, lest you will die. No, God never said any such thing. It was no problem for them to touch the tree. They could have leant against it. They could have looked after it. They could have nurtured it like all the other trees. There wasn't a problem. She added, can't even touch it. There's almost a level of fear, isn't there? That somehow this is so overwhelming. And she's already been sucked in by the devil. She's already been sucked in by that seed of deception. And she has actually twisted and changed what God has said. Unfortunately, for all of us, we do the same thing when we have that response. We need to remember to turn back to the Word of God. We can't always remember correctly as human beings. We need to turn to the Word of God, and we need to remind ourselves of what did God actually say? What were the actual words that God gave to us? And indeed, we see that this concept of death is not really, in one sense, the concept that most of us think of within the modern English language. People often turn around and say, they look at the modern English language, they look at the word death, they think about how we all understand death in the modern context, and they turn around and say, oh look, Adam and Eve didn't die as soon as they ate it. But you need to also remember, because Eve said we couldn't even touch it, when she touched it and she didn't die, nothing happened, nothing changed. Everything was exactly the same. Okay? She's already created a rule by which says, well, okay, actually nothing went wrong. Oh, it's okay to eat it, isn't it? Because I haven't died. Nothing's gone wrong. But Adam and Eve did not understand the concept of physical death. How would she know whether something had changed if she held on to it? What was going to change? What was her experience of change that she was actually comparing to? She was not comparing to physical death. She hadn't even managed to hurt herself. She had not had any experience of a negativity. She had not even had a scratch. She hadn't had a thorn enter her skin. She had no bad thing happen to her. What on earth is physical death? She has no clue. But it is not the physical death that we all talk about when we use the word death in the modern context. The biblical concept of death, the one that God provided to them, the one that Adam and Eve understood, was the concept of being cut off. The concept of being cut off. Death means that you are going to be cut off. And the aspect here is that they were going to be cut off from God. Adam and Eve knew what it was like walking with Jesus in the Garden of Eden. They knew what it was like to stand next to him, to walk alongside him, to talk to him. You can almost see what happened. He arrived in the garden, and they give him a hug. They praise him, and they get to walk with him in the garden. They know what it is to be in his presence. And then he goes. He leaves the garden. They know what it is not to have Jesus with them. And they long and look forward to the next day when he will walk with them. They know that change. They understand that change. And that was the one that they were thinking about. And when she held on to that fruit, she did not feel any different. Why? Because that wasn't the rule, was it? God didn't say, if you touch it, you will die. He didn't say, if you touch it, you'll be cut off from me. It's if you eat it. But she changed the goalposts and she deceives herself, doesn't she? No longer is it actually Satan involved in that context. She is now deceiving herself because she has given a rule that wasn't in existence. And so her test for whether or not that is going to cause the problem fails. And Satan adds to it, doesn't he? You will not be cut off from God, because he knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him, knowing good and evil. One can only imagine what must have gone through Eve's head. What understanding did she have? I cannot comprehend. How many times I read this, I cannot understand what she would have conceived of as being evil. She only knew good. And this is the thing, isn't it? When we are often talked to and we're told about something that we don't know what it is, we have a tendency of thinking that must be a really good thing. You take it up to a child and you say to them, there's this place, and you give it a name, and the kids are already excited, aren't they? Oh, it must be really good there. You're talking about it. But the reality is, you might be talking about somewhere really harsh. You might be talking about a prison. But they have no concept of that. And so they think it must be a really good place. But it's not. And when Satan talks of this thing that they do not understand, they have never experienced, and because of the deception that he has given, they think this must be a good thing. That makes us think again, doesn't it, about our own situations. Something that we know we shouldn't do, we just automatically think, this must be good. The outcome has got to be brilliant, because I've not experienced it. The fact that you haven't experienced it doesn't make it good. All right? God wants to prevent you from having terrible experiences in life. He is like a normal father. For me, as a father of four kids, there are plenty of things I have tried to prevent my children from experiencing. I would tell Stephanie off, don't go near the iron. If you touch the iron, it will hurt you. What did she do? She touched the iron. Right? Now, that's bad enough, isn't it, the first time? I can tell you, my daughter went on to do it several times more. You'd think they'd learn from the first one, but they don't, do they? I got burnt. I got scolded, whatever it was. And yet, surely, next time, it can't be as bad. It must be good. It's that concept, isn't it? Because we are prevented from something. It's not really, in one sense, totally her fault. Because she was born as a sinner. It's not her fault in that context. But it is her fault that she chose to disobey. And trust me, she chose to disobey from the moment she was born. Just as her other sisters and her brother. As everyone else in this room. There's no difference with any of us, is there? We all know, from the moment we were born, we were already disobedient. Both against our parents and against God. And Satan deceives by using distorted truths, doesn't he? He uses the fact you don't know the experience of something, and he uses a distorted truth, or he uses half a truth. And you listen to what you know, and you go, oh yeah, that's true. Yeah, I know that bit, that's okay. So therefore, everything else must therefore be true. But God knows genuinely what is good for us. He knows what is beneficial for us. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, we read the words, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And indeed, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. We are called to follow Christ. We all start life as sinners. But Adam and Eve didn't. But what we are shared about here is to understand that sin. If we understand that sin, we can then understand how we can resist against it. We don't have to experience it to resist it, okay? But we also can't blame objects. We can't turn around and say, well, hang on, there's a tree there. It's the tree's fault. The tree was tempting. No, the Bible teaches us it's not the object of the desire that is actually sinful. It is not that which actually does anything. It's just the tree. The tree was just there. We place something on it. So there's something else, isn't there, that we haven't really covered about sin. What is it about this sin that exists? Well, we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we read a bit more, don't we? And we see more of that truth. And what do we see? That the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So prior to this deception, she did not see the tree as these things. She did not see that it was good for food. What did she also say? That it was pleasant to the eyes. This is the first moment. She has seen this the entire time. Every single day she has passed this tree, and not once has she looked upon this tree in this way. But the moment Satan has been involved and he has created that deception and she has got it caught hook, line, and sinker, she looks at it and says it is good for food, it is pleasant to the eyes, and what else? And a tree desirable to make one wise. Hey, the intellect. These are crucial aspects. And when she ate it, she gave it to her husband. Now, I would suggest that anybody within a married situation, if they experience something they genuinely believe is good, they want to share it with the one they love. That's a reality check. Okay? Equally, her husband loves her. He trusts her. God's provided her to me. And he will lean on that. And we do see that, don't we? And we'll come back to that another time. But they lean on each other and they blame each other, ultimately. But fundamentally, what they do, in one sense, in this, once that disobedience, once that corruption has occurred, once that sin has actually been committed by Eve, it all falls apart. Her sin has already affected Adam's before he has even started. But there is responsibilities. He could have done something about it, but he neglected to. One commentator says, man was created as a free being with the moral ability to love God and reject God as he should choose. There was not the slightest reason why he should sin, but he could if so desired. God had made him perfect and placed him in a perfect environment with every need fully supplied. He did not have an inherited sinful nature as we do now. So he was fully capable of resisting any external pressure towards sin. See, the problem we have is, and we know this in our own lives, that sin is already present. Our ability to resist sin is so much diminished. But Adam and Eve had the perfect ability to resist. And what we find here is sin has three key parts. It was good for food. It has appealed to her physical body. It's something she can experience. This is the aspect, the first part. I can experience something. It's going to be good. I'm going to enjoy it. And that is what it is appealing to. Two, it was pleasant to the eyes. This is where sin is appealing to the emotion. Emotions are an incredibly strong thing. If you think you can stand and fight against emotion, you are a fool. Emotions are incredibly powerful. It's probably one of the most powerful things in our lives, and we all spend time trying to control it. There are times you will lose control of that emotion. It is something that is prevalent in our lives. It is an incredibly powerful thing. And we also know, and we can relate this back to the previous one, that actually the desires of the body is an incredibly powerful thing. If we have one thing that tempts us on one aspect and not the other three or the other two, it doesn't hold ground. We can resist it. When it has two, it becomes quite difficult. But also we find the third component is the desire to be wise. You see, it appeals to our mind and our spirit. And when we have those three things covered, when a sin, a temptation appeals to our physical nature, our wants and our desires, our experience, it appeals to our emotions, and it appeals to our mind, our intelligence, we are in complete trouble. We have lost the battle. that sin will take hold. And the thing is, we can make sure our lives are completely without trees. That wouldn't have helped Adam and Eve. If they'd dug up the tree and taken it away, that wouldn't have helped Adam and Eve at all. Because the tree was just a tree. What was happening was in their heads and in their hearts and in their soul. The physical thing was there every single day. It didn't cause them any problems whatsoever. Their sin was because they, as we said, started with the question, did God really say? It moves on to the aspect of us adding and taking away from what God says, creating whole new sets of rules that are unrealistic, unachievable, and we think that justify us doing what we want to do. And we fall foul of these things, appealing to our physical nature, our emotions, and our minds. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world." Fundamentally, Adam chose to sin. He actually was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. Adam chose to sin. There was no deception there. But he failed in his responsibility. And there was a consequence to come. We often want to blame others. We often want to blame circumstance. We often want to say, "Oh, I was deceived. It wasn't really my fault." But the reality is that actually it comes down to a simple choice. Yes, those things are the mechanism by which we are led towards that sin so often. But Adam chose to sin. And it is his choice to sin, not Eve's deception, but his choice to sin that produces the consequence that we are going to read of again next time. So when we're living our lives and we think about sin and we hear about sin and we think, yes, sin is disobedience against God, we need to remember the key components of what sin is. We need to guard ourselves from it. We need to have alarm bells go off in our heads when something starts to appeal to us in one of those three areas. We need to take ourselves away from that situation. So often we stand and argue with Satan. So often we argue with whoever it is in front of us, and we think we can withstand it by our own strength. Eve did not choose to run away from Satan. She could have done. She could have gone and found Adam. "Adam, come and help me. This serpent is saying rubbish. He's causing problems." "Oh, I know. What we could do is we can wait for Jesus. We can call for Jesus. He can come and help us." She didn't choose to do any of those things. She chose to stand under her own strength. She thought she could withstand sin. And she was a perfect being with no ability, in one sense, no experience of that sin. You and I, we are born in a world of sin. We are born sinners. Why do we think we can withstand sin? Why do we think we can withstand it under our own power? Why do we think that we don't need to turn to God? We need to turn to His Word. We need to really think through our situation. There are people who actually think that because they are lowly individuals, they are more susceptible to sin, and that when you become more spiritual, that you are going to have less issues with sin. The reality is that the more spiritual, as far as the world is concerned, the more close you get to God, the more you live a Christian life, the more you do for God, the harder it is. You see, Satan isn't involved in everybody's lives. Satan doesn't live in the entire world. He chooses, and his followers, the demons, follow, and they choose where they're going to visit. They don't go to places that are happy in sin. The people who choose to sin, they have no need to spend time with. You can go to the pub, there's no demons there because they are happy to be there. They don't want to know who God is. Well, we're here tonight. Down the road is a pub full of people. They don't want to know. Satan's not down the road in the pub. He wants to work inside the church. The people who want to follow him, the people who don't want sin in their lives, now they're the ones that they're interested in. And don't think that you, as an individual in the church, you might not do very much, have a harder problem with sin. The reality is, we need to pray for one another. We are all learning to cope and understand sin and to fight against that sin in our lives. But the stronger our walk is with God, the stronger the opposition against us is. That's the reality. If you think becoming a Christian is going to be easy, you're mistaken. If you think becoming a really good Christian is going to be easy, you're mistaken. If you think becoming a pastor one day is going to be beneficial, run the other way in many respects, because actually, that's where the harder work becomes. I don't like seeing people being converted and rushed through to ministry. I've seen it time and time again. And I don't think that the conversion was at fault. I think they just rushed them through to ministry, and they were not prepared to cope with the onslaught of Satan. They were not mature in their faith. They were not mature in understanding how sin affected them. They were not mature in understanding how to resist that sin in their lives. And that's where our work starts as Christians. Not in our power, but the Word of God. That's why you need to read the Bible as often as possible. Not because pastor says so, or because it seems like a good idea, but because that is where you find out what God says. So when the devil turns around to you and says, "Did he really say?" you can actually turn to it and say, "No, he didn't. God is gracious. God is loving. This is what he actually said." And that will give you the strength to resist, because you know what he actually said. You don't go on to that further deception. That seed is no longer able to take ground. That is why you read the Bible. You pray to God for help. That's how you stop the deception taking hold in your life. You steer away from those things that you feel that you're heading towards. That thing that lures you, that thing that's starting to play on your mind, that thing that starts to appeal to you mentally, and you think it's really clever. The thing that, you know, you think, actually, this is going to be a really great experience. I'm going to really enjoy this. And the emotion, you think, oh, this is going to be, I'm going to love this. If it's against what God has said, it is full of terrible, terrible evil. It is full of a terrible experience that God wants you not to have. Like Stephanie, who put her hand on the iron, that is effectively what you are doing. And you are placing yourself in danger. A danger that is going to hurt you. That is why God says you're not to have it. He's not withholding something good from you. He is withholding something bad from you. So in one sense, yes, God is withholding from you. He is withholding that evil, that hurt, and that terrible experience. But unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. It's going to turn into a consequence. And as I say, next time we gather together, we'll be looking at the consequence. It was a dire one for Adam and Eve. It was a dire one for the entire world. But we have consequences today which are equally as dire, and we need to face up to them. Let us turn to our last hymn.